Greetings. My name is Brian Campiotti, and today I will be substitute preaching. If you aren't aware, I am currently a board member here at Discovery Church. I don't have any Bible education, no formal training or credentials to be preaching, other than that I love God, His Word, and His people. I pray that this morning you find the words to be faithful, and God uses it to encourage you, to challenge you, and to remind you of who He is and who you are. Let's begin. Henry Nouwen once said, "One of the great tragedies of our lives is that we keep forgetting who we are." Do you know who you are? When you meet someone for the first time, how do you introduce yourself? Pre-coronavirus, I used to shake someone's hand and offer my name to the new person. Then, if you're anything like me, you naturally and awkwardly stand 6 feet away, even before social distancing, with a stone look on your face, thinking you've done the job of meeting someone new. What can I say? I'm a natural social distancer. But if you're anything like my wife, she greets someone new with a huge, warm smile, a hug, and then she begins to ask you questions to help you feel connected and welcome. I'm often envious of her and her effortless ability to develop relationships with anyone and everyone, wherever she goes. But this is who she is, not who I am. I've often compared myself to her and wondered why it is so unnatural and difficult for me to be in relationship with others, yet so easy for her. This has led me to spend a significant amount of time with an ancient tool called the Enneagram. Maybe you've heard of it. This tool has been really helpful in helping me to develop a greater self-understanding and self-awareness into why I do and say the things that I do. But it doesn't help me to know who I am. But how does someone figure out who they are? As it is with anything we are trying to figure out with faith, we turn to Jesus to teach us and to help us understand our identity. Luke 2:40 says, "There the child grew up healthy and strong. He was filled with wisdom, and God's favor was upon him." I don't think it's too far to suggest that Jesus was nurtured in the womb by a loving mother, Mary. Mary and Joseph provided protection, guidance, care, and loved Jesus well. The next section of scripture, starting in verse 41 and ending in 52, suggests that as an adolescent, Jesus had a confident spirit. Do you know any adolescents with a confident spirit? Which was evidenced by his lingering in the temple to sit among the elders and engage them in conversation. We can deduce that Jesus seems to know who he is from a very early age, that he is concerned with his father's business, and that he is the father's son. Fast forward 18 years, and now Jesus is 30 at his baptism. I'll give you a moment to get to Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. While you're turning there, I just wanted to give you a disclaimer that I will be using the New Living Translation today as I read through these passages. Are you there yet? We'll pause for another second. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Starting in verse 13. "Then Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But John tried to talk him out of it. 'I am the one who needs to be baptized by you,' he said. 'So why are you coming to me?' But Jesus said, 'It should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires.' So John agreed to baptize him. After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a great voice from heaven said, 'This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy.'" The Father opens the heavens and announces this blessing: "You are my Son, with whom I am well pleased," as it says in other translations. God confirms, affirms, and blesses Jesus as his own son. Jesus knew acceptance on a human level, and now he knows acceptance as a holy name and divine calling. Jesus receives his blessing and accepts who he is. He is who he is. He accepts who God says he is, and now he is prepared to go and to do God's good work. But before he does, he heads straight into the wilderness to be tempted. I hope you kept your Bibles open. Let's continue on to the next chapter. We'll be in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted and became very hungry. During that time, the devil came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus told him, "No, the scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off, for the scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands, so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone." Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God." Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. "I will give it all to you," he said, "if you will kneel down and worship me." "Get out of here, Satan," Jesus told him, "for the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil went away, and the angels came and took care of Jesus. I always want to woo, after I read that. Man, this is good stuff. Jesus is simply captivating. Anyway, what I want to bring to light in this passage is the questioning done by the devil in verses 3 and 5. He says, "If you are the Son of Man, or the Son of God, then..." Did you catch that? What's the devil up to here? The devil is clearly questioning Jesus' identity. He is questioning whether the Father accepts Jesus as his son, and maybe deeper, he's questioning if Jesus has accepted his sonship that the Father is offering. Clearly, Jesus has accepted and stands firm in his place as loved by God and God's son. This is part of what allows Jesus to overcome the temptations by the devil. And I think this is a really important to remember as we seek to overcome the temptations that we face in life as well. Know that we are loved and be accepted by God, that we are God's child, and then trust and believe and walk in that truth all of our days as we resist the temptation to find our identity elsewhere. Where else and in what else could we find our identity? Henry Nouwen, a Dutch Catholic priest and author of 39 books on Christian spirituality, describes how we as humans search out and find acceptance in our world. He says we find acceptance and love three different ways. We find acceptance in what we do, like our profession, what we have, like our possessions, and what people say about us, or in many instances, some combination of the three. What we do, what we have, what people say about us. Have you ever thought, if I can just find the right job, people will love me and accept me? If I advance high enough on the corporate ladder, then people will like me. If I work hard enough, then I'll be respected. If I'm successful at my job, then people will respect me and deem that I'm competent and good enough to be loved by them. If I make work my only priority and forsake all other commitments and relationships, then those around me will find me worthy of my pay and position. I have, and sometimes still do, feel this way. We believe that our career will make us worthy of acceptance and love by those around us that we want to be loved by. Conversely, if we perceive our career to be less than or unworthy, then we see ourselves unworthy of love and acceptance by those around us, especially by those whose career is esteemed by society or others. Stay-at-home parents strive to be the best parent, doing and saying all the right things so that those that see their kids know they are worthy of acceptance and love. Students obsessively work to earn high enough grades so that when their parents see and peers ask them how they did on their report card, they can share their success and be worthy of love and acceptance. And for some of us, we dedicate an exorbitant amount of mental energy, time, and resources to our job in order to earn others' respect, confidence, acceptance, and love. And because we've earned it, it cannot be revoked or taken away. Have you ever thought, if I could just buy a house, then people will think that I'm successful enough and worthy of love and acceptance? That I'll fit in with those around me if I drive a more expensive car? If my kids attended a certain school, then I'd be loved. If we lived in a certain part of town or had a bigger house, if my kids wore nicer clothes, if we dined at certain restaurants or shopped at high-end stores, if my house was clean enough, if I had more, then others would deem me worthy of relationship. I've thought this way, and sometimes still do. We believe that what we have or don't have makes us worthy or unworthy of love and acceptance by those around us that we want to be loved by. So we devote crazy amounts of mental energy, time, and resources in pursuit of stuff in order to believe that we are now good enough for others' love and acceptance. In other words, we've now earned their love, and because we've earned it, it cannot be taken away. Have you ever thought, if everyone viewed me in a positive way, then people would say good things about me and will accept and love me? Because you think, if they like you, then they'll be happy, and if they're happy, then you'll be happy. And so, you turn yourself into what people want you to be, or what you think they want you to be, in order to make them happy and accepting of you. Making them happy becomes the most important thing. Being accepted and loved by others becomes more important than your own desires and thoughts. The way people view you is more important than your own views about anything. You tell yourself, if you don't agree with them, they're not going to like you. You can't imagine telling someone your political views because it was contrary to theirs. Then they wouldn't love you or accept you. So you'd never do that. And because love and acceptance is subjectively found in the people you are seeking it from, you spend all of your time, energy, and resources trying to gain acceptance, but it's constantly fleeting, because it varies from person to person. And so, you end up exhausted, frustrated, and still feeling unloved and unaccepted by those that you love. We are all seeking love and acceptance, but the way we go about finding it and receiving it is all wrong. You see, if you find acceptance in what you do, what you have, or what people say about you, you will never be truly accepted and loved, because all of these things can be gone in a moment. You can lose your job, position, and power in a moment, as many have experienced during the epidemic that we currently find ourselves a part of. You can lose your possessions for any number of reasons: natural disasters, fires, loss of job, medical circumstances, things we have no control over. Friends, family, and loved ones speak poorly of you for any variety of reasons: betrayal, slander, jealousy, lack of forgiveness. Or when we receive valid and loving criticism about failure or shortcomings, we believe we aren't loved or accepted. When in all honesty, those that love us the most are often the ones offering these words of correction and rebuke, showing love and acceptance even when we fail and fall short. Sometimes the worst things that are said about us is what we say about ourselves. We read about God's love and acceptance of his son Jesus. A few ways that we as humans look for love and acceptance. And so now let's turn to 1 John 3 to see what God says about his love and acceptance of us, his adopted sons and daughters. I'll pause for a moment while you get to 1 John chapter 3. The good news is we just got one verse today from 1 John. Let's read our passage. Are you ready? If not, just keep watching. I'll read it to you anyway. See how very much our Father loves us. This is 1 John 3, verse 1. See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. Today, I'd like to spend our time talking about three important points from the passage. First, see how very much the Father loves us. Second, what it means that he calls us his children. And finally, the reaffirmation in the verse that says, and that is what we are. Let's begin with see how much the Father loves us. Let's sit with that for a moment and let it sink in deep down in your soul. God loves you, and because of his great love for you, God cannot remain at a distance. God's love cannot be a non-relational gesture, because this isn't how he set things up when he created and ordered the world. We are meant to be in relationship together, and so something had to be done. He couldn't just hang out in the heavens and allow us to wander in pursuit of our selfish desires. No, we all know where that would lead. Destruction. Instead, God calls us out of the grave, out of this life of sin and destruction, and into life. He calls us out by word and deed, that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Powerful. Not remaining in the heavens, no. Onto the earth, into the world, and gives it all up for you on the cross by taking the weight and consequences of your sin upon himself. This act of love defined and continues to define the world every day, but this isn't the end. Just as the Israelites leave Egypt and experience this miraculous salvation from Pharaoh and the Egyptians, God doesn't leave them in the desert to die. God clearly has a plan to teach his people how to live with him, with each other, with their neighbors, and with other nations. As Curtis talked about last week, God's permission isn't passive. God doesn't abandon us to our sin. God refuses to stand back wagging his finger. Instead, God enters into our plans and makes them his own. God goes with us, and in Jesus, we see how far God is willing to go to be with us in the midst of our sin. It's good stuff. It's love. But God doesn't stop at the cross and leave us alone either. After this invitation to come out of death and into life, he invites us again. This time, he invites us into a new community called God's family, a group of men and women that we call church to live and walk with, to teach us what it means to not only come out of our lives of destruction, but into new life with God, with each other, with our neighbors, and with the nations. God facilitates a space for those who want to live life differently by welcoming them into his family. This family is taught by God's word through his Holy Spirit about God's very life, character, and love. He invites us to participate in a new kingdom, dramatically different from anything we've experienced here on earth. So different, yet so beautiful and good that we cannot be helped but drawn to it. And as you can see, love is no longer at a distance. Love is here inside you and I. God's word and spirit are alive inside of us, challenging our old ways of thinking, giving, and loving, challenging how we spend our days, our time, our money, our gifts and abilities, challenging our priorities and who we pay attention to, how much of ourselves we lend to these priorities, and if those priorities are in line with God's priorities. And we have one another right here in our little town of Livermore to live life with, to walk together through the challenges and victories of life and faith, to encourage and inspire, to grieve and lament with, to bear one another's burdens in love, to sing songs of praise together, and to rebuke one another, not out of contempt, but because of our great love for each other. This love is being experienced every day in our lives, in our homes, in our church, and in our community, because God loved us first, not because of anything we did. God is the author and architect of all of these good things, and it is so good. He is so good and worthy of our praise. Amen. Quick side note. Does it ever blow your mind that God loves us as much as he does before we ever did anything? Like, there is nothing you can do or say to increase God's love for you. It just is. I struggled with this concept for a long time and had a hard time understanding and accepting it. It wasn't until I had kids that I understood this. A little baby enters the world and you hold it in your arms and you have this overwhelming sense of love and acceptance. That child hasn't said or done anything worthy of love, but from that moment until death, you love this child with a love that cannot be communicated with words. Thinking about how God loves this how God loves us this way, probably more, helps me to get a glimpse of God's great love for us. Maybe you don't have children, but have experienced this love a different way with a loved one, maybe a spouse, maybe a pet. If not, I pray that God will reveal the words written in Ephesians 3:18 to you. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. Speaking about children, what does it mean that God calls us his child? Because God calls us his children, we are accepted, we are enough, we are forgiven, we are being made new, and we belong to him and his family. You are accepted just as you are. No matter what you say about yourself, what others say about you, or what you do, you are accepted by God. There is nothing you can do or say to be accepted. You already are as you are. This is really good news, but crazy hard to accept. We live in a society where you can look for acceptance just about anywhere, but do or say the wrong thing and you're out. I remember going to a new middle school and not knowing anyone. After a few months, I made a few friends and was so happy to no longer feel alone at school. But I was so worried about keeping these friends and being accepted that I felt like I had to be really careful about what I said and did in order to maintain my acceptance by the group. Losing it seemed catastrophic. Being God's child means that you are enough. Who you are is enough because God says so, not other people. Your performance, physical appearance, intelligence, faith, profession, etc. is enough. God calls you to be who you are and to do your best. And that is enough. God says you are enough because you are you, fearfully and wonderfully made. Do you believe that? Can you trust and live in that freedom? Or will you submit to the lie that there is something that you must do or say in order to be enough for God? As God's beloved, you are forgiven. We seem to discuss forgiveness in Christianity quite often, but sometimes we get what I've heard some refer to as gospel amnesia. You know, you've heard the gospel so many times, and you know how the story goes so well that it seems to lose its power over time. As the years go by, we seem to forget God's forgiveness of our sins and have a harder time receiving it as we continue to fall short, sometimes over and over again. Those who have walked with Jesus for many years can have difficulty accepting God's grace because we think of forgiveness as something that can only be accepted when learning about it as we begin our walk with Jesus. However, I want to remind you that God forgives you yesterday, today, and forever, and he forgives you 7 times 77 times. Let this wash over you today. Don't believe the lie that you are not good enough or have done too much wrong to be forgiven, but rather confess your sin, repent, and be transformed into a new creation that rightly walks with God. This acceptance, forgiveness, and being enough for who you are is a beautiful, freeing truth. However, what is equally beautiful is that this is the starting point for transformation. We can let ourselves be transformed because we know we are loved by the one who is doing the transforming. Often, we need to come back to these truths as we attempt to live into the next loving steps of walking with Jesus. Jesus doesn't offer this lavish love as the end point. Rather, his love extends to this and beyond. His desire to help us grow and become more like him. Not by trying harder, but by knowing Jesus intimately and submitting our desires to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And while certainly none of us gets it right every time, we begin to learn how to recognize the Spirit's beckoning and God's heart for his people and for his world. A new kingdom that God is bringing into the world. Living into this new kingdom is really, really difficult and requires trust, courage, and maybe most importantly, remembering God's love and acceptance and who we are. Thankfully, God is making us new every day. Being God's child means you are being made new. Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new." This includes you. The Holy Spirit longs to transform your heart and mind, if only you'll trust him and walk in his ways instead of your own. There certainly is a role that we play in this, but I believe it's more than simply behavior modification. There is a work that is to be done from the inside out to transform the heart and mind. And out of this transformation flow the changed behaviors, not the other way around. You see, if we simply change behaviors, we seem to find ourselves back where we started. In Romans 12:2, Paul encourages us to let God transform us into new people by changing the way we think, by the renewing of our mind. Once the mind and heart are changed, there must be courage and trust that leads us into action. Do you believe the words from Philippians 1:6 that says that he who started a good work is in you is carrying it on to completion? Will you trust that God is making you new? Or will you reach for the ways you think you can just self-improve and modify behaviors? This brings us to our third and final point for the passage. God calls us his children, and that is what we are. John reaffirms to us that this is the truth about who God is and about who we are. I think these are two really important ideas. Sometimes it's hard to believe that God loves us and calls us his children. Maybe in the past you haven't been loved this way, and it's difficult to imagine, let alone accept a love like this from anyone, especially God. Maybe your past shortcomings have you doubting that he could want you to be part of his family. Sometimes our own worst enemy is our own degrading self-talk that pushes us away from God and back into our destructive desires. But John is here to reaffirm and to reassure us that this is who God is and who we are. Despite what we think, what we do, or what people say about us, this is who God is and this is who we are. Loved children of the Most High who is worthy. Do you believe that today? The grace to receive God's love and acceptance isn't an easy thing to do. We tell others they are made in the image and likeness of God, but it is often really difficult to receive God's love for ourselves. I believe that the author of this book, John, was able to accept this. We like to poke fun at John when reading his gospel because he's always referring to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. I mean, of course, Jesus loved him. He loved him. He loves all of us. But I wonder if he had a deeper understanding of God's love and his place as God's child that others didn't. That John really understood and accepted who he was, God's beloved son. I wonder if his words might serve as a reminder and an encouragement to us today of who we are. As we wind down for today, I want to confess that this sermon comes out of much of the soul work that I have been working on this past year. Learning to accept God's love and my place as God's child has been very difficult. I wanted to do things to earn God's love and acceptance. I never felt worthy of God's love. I came to the realization one day that I knew a ton about God because I spent lots of time reading the Bible and thinking about God. It was easier to know God from a distance, but knowing God in a deep, intimate way proved unnatural and difficult. My desire to commune with God has led me on a journey where I have to remind myself of who I am. The words I spoke today are just as much of a reminder for me as they are for you. But they are the truth about who God is, about who you are, and about who I am. To help me along with this journey, I've been using a mantra to repeat as a reminder to myself. I am not what I do. I am not what I have. I am not what people say about me. I am the beloved of God. It's who I am. No one can take it from me. I don't have to worry. I don't have to hurry. I can trust Jesus and share his love with the world. Know and trust in the truth that you are God's beloved child.